Your speaker on this program is Brother Tom Holland.
From the size of this gathering tonight, you probably would think that I would be discussing something like the Battle of Armageddon, and you're exactly right. One of the reasons why I want to discuss the Battle of Armageddon is because of the free use of this particular word today. I was quite interested in reading an article in the Nashville, Tennessee on June the 5th, 1982, by Jack Anderson, under the title, How to Survive Armageddon. And what Anderson is doing in this article is explaining why next year approximately 40 million American households will have in their telephone directories instructions as to how they can evacuate the various communities where they live in case of a nuclear holocaust. And he obviously is using the term Armageddon in this article to identify what some imagine to be an impending nuclear destruction. It's interesting that in the June 5th issue of Newsweek magazine, there is an interesting discussion of religion under the title, This Way to Armageddon. And this is a discussion of a gentleman who is quite popular as a TV evangelist, and he sees in the events that are now transpiring in Lebanon the beginning of what ultimately will become the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, he asserts here that the Soviet Union is going to get into this conflict with Israel. The Soviet Union will be joined by Iran and Libya and Ethiopia in a war against Israel. And he says the war will end when God comes to Israel's aid with fire and brimstone, and Russia will be destroyed as a world power. Now, the reason he knows this, he says, and I quote, it's all in the Bible. And besides, he adds, God talks to me. Now, if some fella were just out asserting what he thought were his educated speculations with regard to a forthcoming nuclear war or imminent destruction, that's his privilege. But to attribute this kind of speculation to the Word of God is not anyone's privilege. And that's where we get into difficulty. In thinking about the free use today of the word Armageddon, I was interested in checking in the World Book Encyclopedia what they have to say about Armageddon. And they say that Armageddon is the name in Revelation 16 as the place where the rulers of the world will fight the last great battle between good and evil. In the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language, they define the word Armageddon as follows. The scene of a final battle between the forces of good and evil prophesied in the Bible to occur at the end of the world. And they cite as a reference Revelation 16 and 16. Then the second definition, any decisive conflict. Having seen now that free use of the term Armageddon in dictionaries, in encyclopedias, and in articles that are being written in newspapers and magazines today, perhaps it would be expedient now for us all simply to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 and read the one time we find in the Scripture this particular word, Armageddon. I'm beginning the reading with verse 12 of Revelation chapter 16, and we'll continue the reading through verse 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or Harmageddon, literally the Mount of Megiddo. And so there is, in the Bible, the discussion of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, to really appreciate this, in the first place, we need to look at Armageddon in light of its Old Testament context. Then in the second place, we're going to look at it in the light of the Revelation context. And then in the third place, we're going to look at this Battle of Armageddon in contrast to the assertions of those who today are really accurate in explaining to us the meaning of biblical prophecy. In order to really appreciate Armageddon, we need to understand how this term was used back in days of the Old Testament. We need, therefore, to go back to Judges chapters 4 and 5, because here we are introduced to the idea of Armageddon. The people of God, the Israelites, were being oppressed, according to this account in Judges 4, by the Canaanites. The Canaanites were being led by a king named Jabin, and he had a general named Sisera, and Sisera had at his disposal 900 chariots of iron. And the Israelites, according to the song that Deborah led them in singing in chapter 5, had neither sword nor spear. So there really was no way by which God's people could be delivered from the oppression of the Canaanites, since these Canaanites were armed militarily, since they had all of this might on their side. But there was just one little problem. They didn't have God on their side. And so the battle finally took place, and Sisera and his host were routed. He became so frightened that he even left his chariot. The Israelites were overwhelming these people because, as they sang in that song in chapter 5, the stars fought against Sisera. And Sisera, in fleeing from this battle on foot, came to the tent of a lady named Jael, and she encouraged him to come into her tent, and she concealed him under a rug. He wanted something to drink, and she gave him some milk to drink, and soon he fell fast asleep. And she quietly came over to this sleeping captain or general, and she took a sharp tent pin and a hammer, and she nailed that tent pin through his temple. And that was the end of General Sisera. The people of God had won a decisive victory. And this happened, they said, down at the waters of Megiddo. If you will look in verse 19 of chapter 5, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, and they took no gain of money. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. There was a decisive battle, and there was a decisive victory for the people of God. A little later in the Old Testament, we read of the wonderful King Josiah over in 2 Kings chapter 23, engaging one of the pharaohs of Egypt in battle. And Josiah went into this battle concealed. He disguised himself. And yet there was an archer who shot his arrow, and Josiah was mortally wounded. They took him from the chariot in which he had been riding. They put him in another chariot. They brought his body to Jerusalem. He had lost his life at Megiddo. And according to the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, the great prophet Jeremiah made lamentation for King Josiah. But here in 2 Kings chapter 23, we read in verse 30, "And his servants," that is the servants of Josiah, "carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead." So here was a very decisive battle for this great king of Israel, King Josiah, in which he lost his very life. Now, we could not discuss Armageddon in Old Testament context without paying some respect to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Because when you read books like The Late Great Planet Earth, or you read books like Israel and the Nations in Prophecy, or you read articles like this one in Newsweek magazine, This Way to Armageddon, you come in contact with the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel. In fact, this Newsweek article quotes this preacher as asserting, 25 centuries ago, Ezekiel envisioned a latter-day war between Israel and the land of Magog to the north. Now, to find this kind of information, we need to turn to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. In these two chapters, we do have the reference made to Gog and Magog, and we do read of a terrible conflict, but we do not read a lot of the information that is attributed to Ezekiel by contemporary interpreters of Old Testament prophecy. For instance, we are assured that Gog identifies Russia, and Magog is certainly the land of Russia. And you need to accept the ipsy-dixit of these interpreters of prophecy on that point. But that's where some of us have difficulty. We refuse to accept that kind of declaration when there's no basis in fact for that type of assertion. Now, I've read about Gog and Magog in the Bible, and I know you have. In fact, when we turn back to Genesis chapter 10, we read about Gog and Magog, and we read many of the names in Genesis 10 that you find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what Moses is doing in Genesis chapter 10, he's telling us that the descendants of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah, populated, as he said, the isles of the Gentiles. Now listen to some of these. The sons of Jephthah, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer. And he lists some of the sons of Gomer. He says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Now, when we put Ezekiel in his proper time reference, there's no particular difficulty in understanding what Ezekiel is discussing. Those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history know that Ezekiel is the prophet of the exile. He prophesied to the captives who had been taken out of the land of Israel. They had been taken by the Assyrians initially, and then later the Babylonians came and took the kingdom of Judah into captivity. And when Ezekiel was sent out to prophesy to these people in the land of the Chaldeans, he found an oppressed people who were really like, we find in chapter 37, a valley full of dry bones. In fact, in a vision, that is precisely what God showed Ezekiel, a valley full of dry bones. And God said, Son of man, can these bones live? And while Ezekiel beheld, these bones commenced to come together, and then sinews came upon them, and God put flesh upon them, and then God breathed life into them, and those bones lived. Israel, at the time Ezekiel is prophesying, is like a valley full of dry bones. And in chapters 38 and 39, he very plainly explains to them why this calamity had come upon them. The people from the north, Gog and Magog, namely the Gentiles, as we see from Genesis 10 and 5, had come down upon these people, had overwhelmed them, and had reduced them to a state of captivity and slavery. This is what had happened to them. You know, it's interesting when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39 to try to understand why people would see a conflict in that between the Israelites and the people of Gog and Magog. You're going to have all kinds of difficulty finding any kind of conflict on the part of these Israelites with those people. You'll find God in conflict with Gog and Magog. But to find in this that type of confrontation of modern Israel with Russia is simply imposing upon these two chapters what people want them to teach. Now, there's some very interesting things that you discover when you read these two chapters. If, as per the assertions, Gog and Magog identify the Russians and the land of Russia, if we're reading here now of this current war that is developing because of the tragedies in Lebanon, it's very interesting that these Russians, now assuming, see, these are the Russians, according to verse 4, they're going to come down on horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Isn't that interesting? And furthermore, we see that they come down there to fight these Israelis, as per the interpretation now. These are the Russians. They come to fight them with shields. This is over in chapter 39 and verse 9. And bows and arrows and hand staves and spears. And they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now just imagine that. I was on a talk show at one of the radio stations here in town a few years ago, and we were discussing the late great planet Earth, and some person phoned in and wanted to know, had I not read Ezekiel 38 and 39? And I assured this dear lady that I had read those two great chapters in the Bible. Well, did I understand from those chapters what's going to happen? The Russians are going to come down, and they're going to attack the Israelis. And the Israelis are going to miserably defeat them. And I tried to point out that my knowledge of military strategy and military matters is extremely limited. But I promise you, I know who would win a battle like that. If these Russians come down there on horses, armed with bows and arrows and spears and hand staves against supersonic jets and missiles and rockets, I know who will win that battle. And you do too. Here's another interesting thing. As God is talking about the confederates of Gog and Magog, in verse 5 of chapter 38, He says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Have you checked the world atlas lately to find where Persia is located? Well, everyone knows that's Iran. Why? Because there is no Persia today. And to make this fit the scheme, we're going to have to say, well, now really Persia is not Persia, but that's Iran. Then when you start handling that prophecy that way, you run into all kinds of difficulty. Now, I was quite interested in reading this gentleman's explanation of why these Russians would come against the Israelis, and the Russians would come on horses armed with nothing but bows and arrows and spears. He says, now you cannot start putting a figurative interpretation on this. You have to take prophecy literally, what it says. Very well. He imagines there can be a tremendous disarmament, and these Russian people really are going to so disarm themselves that we'll have to start back with primitive weapons of warfare. Now, isn't that utterly incredible? Salt Talks 1 and 2 may have been dismal failures, but you wait till this one happens, and these Russians are going to completely disarm themselves. They're going to take away all their nuclear warheads, and they're going to be reduced to nothing but horses and bows and arrows. To say that's ridiculous is being very gracious, don't you think? Now, when we turn over to the latter part of Ezekiel 39, we don't have much difficulty understanding what Ezekiel is talking about. He's trying to explain to these people what happened to them and why, and how God is going to bring them to a great deliverance and restore them to their homeland. And if you put that within its true historical context and framework, then for an individual to take this prophecy already fulfilled and apply it to events that are transpiring in our day is simply imposing upon the prophecy what some individual wants it to teach. Starting with verse 23 of Ezekiel 39, the prophet said, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity." This is why it happened to Israel, for their iniquity. Look at verse 25. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." Verse 27, "When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, Gog and Magog," those people from the north, those Gentiles, swept down upon them and took them into captivity. But God says, I'm bringing them out of captivity. They may be like a valley full of dry bones right now, Ezekiel, but you will see life come to these dry bones and they shall live. And so, Ezekiel 38 and 39, far from teaching that what is now happening in Lebanon is the beginning of the end, that in all probability, as this article asserts, by the end of 1982, the world will be in flames because, quote, it's all in the Bible. Instead of Ezekiel 38 and 39 teaching that, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is reinforcing Ezekiel 37. But now let's come to the Battle of Armageddon in New Testament context. That is the book of Revelation. That's where we find it. In the book of Revelation, we find three series of sevens. We first of all, in chapter 4 and 5, are introduced to a book that has seven seals. And we don't have to speculate as to what is represented by a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. Because if you'll glance at chapter 4 and about verse 1, John is told that he would be shown things which were to come to pass. You get into chapter 5 and you discover that no one is able to open those seals. And it really disturbs John to the point that he weeps. And then he is told there is one worthy to open the seals, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this Lion of the tribe of Judah commences to open those seals. He opens the first one, and he sees a man riding out on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. He opens the second one, and he sees one riding out on a red horse. He opens the third one, and here comes a rider on a black horse. And he has some scales or balances in his hands. And he commences to weigh out the wheat and the barley for a penny. He breaks that fourth seal, and he sees a horse of death followed by Hades. He sees people killed by swords and by wild animals. And he opens that fifth seal, and John saw under the altar the souls of those that had been beheaded, those that had been slain for the cause of Christ. And they were crying, "How long, O Lord God, before you avenge our blood upon the earth?" They're told to just rest for a little time because there are other seals to be opened. And when that sixth seal was opened, then we see tremendous events associated with the coming of the day of God. In fact, the last verse of that chapter says, "The great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" But now, in connection with opening that seventh seal, we're introduced to another series of sevens. Seven angels with trumpets. And they commence to sound those trumpets one by one. And a third part of the earth, a third part of the sea, etc., is affected. Here is a call of God to people through the sounding of those trumpets to repent, as is pointed out in a statement John makes in the last verse of chapter 9. "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." This comes at the end of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. God is calling upon men to repent, but they're impenitent. Okay, now let's sound the seventh trumpet. It's too late for penitence now because we're introduced to seven angels pouring out bowls of wrath. It's judgment. You don't have to guess about that because of a statement that is made in chapter 17 and verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Judgment! And when that sixth vial of judgment was poured out, then there was the preparation for the battle of Armageddon. But I want to give you the key idea in understanding the battle of Armageddon. It's just the word right here in the text, verse 15 of Revelation 16. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Behold, I come as a thief." This is the very expression that our Lord used in Matthew 24 in discussing His second coming. You start with verse 42 and read through verse 44. You'll find Him using the very same figure. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and not permitted his house to have been broken up. This same figure is the one employed by Paul in his discussion of the second coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2, when Paul said, "But as of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." What then are we reading about in connection with the battle of Armageddon? We are reading of the second coming of the Son of God. Now, if you want a vivid description of what's going to take place in connection with this battle, I'm going to read it to you because we have it set forth for us in chapter 19 of this book, starting with verse 11. "John said, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Not coming to be made a king after the Battle of Armageddon and during the millennial reign, but he was a king as he came to this battle. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." This battle of Armageddon is not a literal carnal warfare that's to be fought in a mountain over at Megiddo. It is God's way through this revelation of impressing upon us the decisive victory that the Lord and His saints shall know over all the forces of evil. The combined forces of anti-God religions, false religions, servants of the devil, all combined, will not be able to stand and withstand the King of kings and Lord of lords and the sword in His mouth by which He shall conquer all of these forces of evil. Just like in days of the Old Testament, at Megiddo there were many decisive battles fought. And this concept of Megiddo could be identified as decisive battles fought and won, much as Marathon was used years ago to talk about that decisive battle fought in 490 B.C. between the Greeks and the Persians, in which the Persians lost. Or much as the term Waterloo was coined after the great Napoleon was defeated by Wellington at that little town in Belgium called Waterloo back in 1815. And one of our Nashville country singers even has a song that he sings under the title Waterloo. And all of us understand exactly the meaning of that concept. Let us therefore so understand Armageddon as this ultimate battle that shall be fought between the forces of evil and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is destined to win, according to what I've just read from Revelation chapter 19, in which John describes the battle of Armageddon. Now, all of this really is a contrast to these speculations and assertions and theologies with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ that are being popularized in our day by books and magazines and sermons preached by radio and television and information being dispensed by tract and little pamphlet. It's very difficult to understand a clear, precise order for what could be appropriately identified as dispensational premillennialism, because it's hard to find these people agreeing as to exactly when these things are going to transpire. Now, according to the assertions of some, what you're going to have is a regathering of the Jews to Palestine. And of course, for this particular book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that's when it all really started happening. 14th of May, 1948. That's when the modern nation of Israel was re-established, you recall, by an act of the United Nations. And this author here just knows this is the key to prophecy. And the way he works this thing out, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So the modern nation of Israel was reestablished 14th of May, 1948. And he says a generation is approximately 40 years. We wouldn't argue that. So it's simple mathematics. You add 40 to 48 and you end up with 88. And since we're living in 82, we just have 6 years to go till doomsday. But this particular author here in this Newsweek article thinks it's even closer than that. The fighting in Lebanon will eventually result in a war with the Soviet Union that could put the world in flames by the end of this year, 1982. It's not all that easy to get these people to agree. But you see, this is a clear prophecy now. We run into difficulty also because old-line premillennialism breaks with dispensational premillennialism with regard to the so-called rapture. Now, dispensational premillennialism believes that after the nation of Israel has been reestablished and after this conflict with the Russians, and they're going to lose it because here they come on those horses with nothing but bows and arrows, they're going to lose that one, then there's going to be an Antichrist that's going to get into it. He's going to be heading a revived Roman Empire. He's going to be over 10 nations, according to Daniel's prophecy. It just has to be that way. And this Antichrist is going to come over there and fight with those Israelis, and he's going to help them defeat the Russians. He's going to seem a great friend to the Israelis for a while, and then after about 3.5 years, he's going to turn against them, and oh, there's going to be tribulation. Now, according to some of these people, before that tribulation, the church is going to be raptured away. You know, that's an interesting theme we need to discuss sometime. Maybe you recall seeing some of these bumper stickers of, "Don't be surprised if this car is driverless. You know, just be raptured away and he'll be gone." Now, don't start researching your Bible for that term rapture, but it's a very nice theory. And so you get over to 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord is going to come with His saints or His second coming, because He will have already raptured them away. And that poses a real problem when you start interpreting Matthew 24, because Jesus said to His disciples, when they see the abomination of desolation, they were to flee to the mountains. That'll pose a real problem, since He's going to rapture them away to heaven. So you run into all kinds of difficulties trying to decide, when are people going to be raptured away, or will they be raptured away? But then this Antichrist, he's destined to come on the scene. Now, friends and brethren, let me promise you something. You would imagine, by reading such material as is popular in our day, that the Bible is just full of discussion of the Antichrist. I want to lay some interesting information on you. You find that concept four times in all the Bible, and every time it's in the writings of John, three times in the book of 1 John, and one time in the book of 2 John, and that's the Antichrist. Let me just take a moment to read with you some of these statements from John. It'll only take a moment. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. What, John? That can't be. Right now there are many Antichrists? You're wrong about that. You see, John, what you don't understand, we're going to have a regathering of the Jews, and we're going to have the Russians, that's Gog and Magog, come down on those horses with their bows and arrows to fight against those Jews, and this Antichrist is going to have to come over there heading that 10-nation empire, and then he's going to have to reveal himself for what he really is. You see, John didn't know all of that, because he says there are many Antichrists. Look down at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Then look over at chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist was in the world. Many Antichrists in the world. And then the last reference is 2 John chapter 7. He says, for many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And that's it. Those are the only references in the Bible to the Antichrist. Don't you see how people develop these schemes and then impose upon them concepts that they try to verify with the Word of God? People, what we find in the Bible with regard to the Battle of Armageddon is a contrast to what people are asserting and assuming and having the audacity to write in books and declare in radio and TV broadcasts and to print in pamphlets. It's a contrast. But I can promise you one thing. There's a real value in us knowing the truth of Almighty God with regard to last things. They commonly call it eschatology. Where did Jesus put the emphasis in eschatological matters? Did the Lord put it on speculation or preparation? That's the difference. Jesus put the emphasis on preparation. Men are putting it on speculation. That's the difference. Jesus put the emphasis on preparation. Men are putting it on speculation. Read Matthew 24. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and knew not until the flood came and took them away. He said, now it'll be just like that at my coming. So you watch. In that chapter, if you look in about verse 44, he said, be ready, for in a time when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Then look at his parable in the next chapter, the parable of the virgins. And look at verse 13, how he concluded that parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Where did Jesus put the emphasis? On preparation or speculation? You say, well, so what? You know, if men want to devise all these schemes and write about that, I mean, so what? The problem is upholding the integrity of the Word of God, defending the integrity of the Word of God. Now, with people going in print, like, you can figure it, the Bible is being fulfilled. Israel reestablished 1948, generation about 40 years, 1988, it's going to all be over. And then it isn't. And somebody says, well, you can't trust the Bible. Here's the fellow who is saying, the Bible is saying it right here now. We have a war in Lebanon. Russia's going to get into it. And in all probability, by the end of 1982, the world will be in flames. It's all in the Bible.
That's the problem.
We have to defend the integrity of the Word of God against vain speculations.
And there's another problem here. If people spend their time in fanciful speculations, they're not going to spend their time getting ready to meet the Lord.
They're not going to appreciate the importance of the gospel and proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that we can be redeemed from sin through the blood of the Son of God, that we can be a part of the church, that we can be in the kingdom right now.
Yes, the kingdom exists right now.
Read Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Paul said it existed when he wrote the Colossian epistle, back in the first century. He said, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. People, if the kingdom did not exist, and if it does not exist, then we don't have access to forgiveness of sins, and we don't have redemption, and we're not made appropriate for heaven, because those blessings, Paul said, were in the kingdom. So it's a matter of simply putting the emphasis where it ought to be placed, on preparation and not on speculation, and then putting the emphasis on revelation where God puts it. Instead of people seeing all kinds of far-fetched notions and imposing upon this beautiful book all kinds of fanciful speculations, why not take it for what God is telling us in the book? And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of truth and righteousness are destined to overcome all of the forces of evil. The word overcome is found in your New Testament 27 times. And 17 of those 27 times, you find it right here in the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful lesson. Don't worry. God's people, through the Lord Jesus Christ, are destined for victory. We shall overcome. And that's the lesson in Revelation. The Lord is going out on that white horse, conquering and to conquer, and He shall conquer. And with Him we shall be conquerors. And we shall be with Him one sweet day, not in a millennial reign upon this earth, but in a city four square, in a beautiful place called heaven. No wonder Paul would say in Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind or set your affection on things which are above and not on things which are upon the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, therefore, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. I just wish we'd get people to do that, to set their minds on things above and off of all of these vain speculations with regard to so-called imminent battles with Russia and raptures and the Antichrist and a millennial reign. Let's come right back and know through Jesus Christ we're destined to overcome sin and death and hell and live with our Lord forever and forever. What's the battle of Armageddon? The Lord going forth victorious over all the forces of evil. And in Him we shall overcome.